Now we're reading God's Word in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 38. The 38th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a very brief chapter, so we'll read the entire chapter. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said, In the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even unto night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. I should just interject a word of explanation. We have texts such as these, verses 18 and 19, in the Old Testament, very particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and outstandingly here in this passage of Scripture, which are misappropriated by certain false cults to try and teach that there is no such scriptural doctrine as the immortality of the soul, to try and teach the dogma of soul sleep, and other things of that nature. They say here, obviously, the dead are unconscious. They're missing the entire point. Hezekiah was obviously in great distress. John Calvin, commenting on these words, held him to be speaking out of such deep distress that he reckoned himself to be under the hand of the judgment of God. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But the real meaning of these words is set by what goes before. Back in verse 11, the king is speaking of seeing the Lord in the land of the living. His praise that he's speaking about is praise in the land of the living. It is praise among the inhabitants of this world. It is particularly, I believe, as will be seen when we come a little further, it is praise that has to do with the public praise of the temple. And the king is lamenting, Lord, if I die, I cannot praise you on earth, I cannot lift a voice to you here in this world, and I want so to do. He's not speaking of the eternal state at all. And rather he is speaking of being deprived by death, not of consciousness, but of the ability here on this earth to worship and praise and serve the Lord. I don't want to preach in that tonight, but I trust its message will get through. If ever you're to come to know Christ, it must be before death, for you'll never get saved after death. If ever you're to praise the Lord among men and have a testimony among men, it must be before the Lord takes you home, because your consciousness in eternity will not raise any testimony among your family or among your friends or among your workmates. That is what the King Hezekiah is speaking of in these verses. Always be careful about the little dogmas of false cults that hang upon a controverted text, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, and cannot face up to the full light of the Word of God. That's just by the way. I'd be tempted to go on there, but I'll leave that for another occasion. Now verse 20. Surely one of the loveliest statements in the Bible. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. That's what I was saying. The whole scene of the praise here is the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we cry to thee today that thou wilt still us and solemnize us in thy presence. We pray that this may be a meeting in which we will stand consciously in the presence of the eternal God. A meeting in which the reality and the solemnity of God's eternity would be stamped upon our hearts. Grant our God that the Holy Spirit Himself will be at work through the preaching of the gospel this evening to bring real, personal, deep conviction of sin and to light the way to Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt have mercy upon souls who are unsaved and save them. Have mercy upon those who are saved and give them such a sight of Christ as to thrill their very being and encourage and strengthen them for the service of the Lord. O God, answer prayer. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Grant us the protection of the victorious blood of Jesus Christ from every attack of the devil. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The words of our text are found in the verse 17 of chapter 38 in Isaiah. Breaking in after the first line and a half, "But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You're 39 years old. You develop what looks like a very ordinary boil. And then suddenly, you receive a death warrant. Thou shalt die and not live. How do you think you feel? I don't think that it takes a lot of imagination to know something of the disbelief, that feeling that this must be happening to somebody else. The bitter anguish expressed in those words, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. The inability to face up to the sudden situation that has been imposed upon us. The overwhelming love of friends and family that would make it very, very difficult to accept such a sentence and prepare to bid them all farewell. Young men do receive death warrants. Young men do die. It is one of the cold realities of life. Something that every man, woman, and young person among us tonight would do well to take notice of, so that we would be ready should that divine summons come. We would be ready to meet death, eternity, and God the judge of all flesh at a moment's notice. This is the reality that the young King Hezekiah had to face. At 39 years old, he was told, "Get ready to die." And quite honestly, Hezekiah did not want to die. We have read of his words and his reactions. He chattered or chirped like a swallow or a crane. He mourned and moaned like a dove. He wept like a babe. So far his reaction is exactly what we would expect from any man in his position. But then Hezekiah showed the truth, the reality, the depth of his godly character. For at last, he prayed like a saint, and God heard him. We have read something tonight of the story of the wonderful way in which the Lord confirmed to Hezekiah that he would add 15 years to his life. The king was overjoyed at the answer which the Lord had sent him. And as we have read, we have before us his wonderful song of deliverance, a song that was every bit as blissful as his prior sorrow had been bitter. From the very border of the grave, Hezekiah cries to God, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." I think that is a glorious testimony In all the Word of God, I can't think of a personal testimony that has more of the savor of the gospel, that has more of the glory and the delight of Christ experienced and enjoyed than this tremendous testimony of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. In a very real sense, this testimony of Hezekiah's is the testimony of every Christian. The psalmist expressed the testimony of every believer in Psalm 116 when he said, "The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." And then his testimony to God's answer, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling." That is the testimony of every born-again, blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we can enter, if we are saved, into the deepest meaning of Hezekiah's words, and we can lift up Hezekiah's testimony as our own personal song of praise to the Lord. So tonight, as we consider the Christian's testimony to God's saving grace, I want us to note the three great themes of our text. Now, they are great themes. Preachers are often told by professors of homiletics that they ought to take texts that are big enough and themes that are big enough to hang their thoughts upon, but they are warned not to take things that are so big that it would be impossible to get through them in one message. I find it usually fairly easy to comply with the first part of that advice, and not so easy to stick with the second part. We have great themes here. And in the very nature of the case, I am only going to touch upon those themes. These are some of the deepest themes in the Word of God. These are themes that run from Genesis to Revelation. We are going to look at them in order. The pit of corruption. The Bible has much to say about that. The pit of corruption. The forgiveness of sins. There, in a little theme stated in a matter of a second or so, you have one of the vastest tracts of truth in all the Word of God. And then the deliverance of love. "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit." Thou hast, to give the words their literal force, thou hast loved me from or out of the pit. The deliverance of love. We're going to think of the pit of corruption. What is it? What are we talking about here? I believe that what we have before us is a very apt spiritual description of sin. Sin is itself a pit of corruption. This pit of corruption describes by its very words the pollution of sin. Corruption. Pollution. My, these are the very essence of sin. Back in the 40th Psalm, we have those familiar and famous words. "He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay." And I'm using the metric version because they do give us something of the force of what the psalmist David originally wrote. The miry clay is literally the mud of slime, the dregs of filth. What a description of the pit of sin. sinners by nature, in the dregs and the mud and the filth of uncleanness and ungodliness in the sight of God. Every sinner making his way through life, apart from Jesus Christ, be he educated or illiterate, be he cultured or a veritable Philistine, is slithering his serpentine way through the dregs of the filth of sin. That is God's divine description of man's way. Man may dress it up. He may give it many fancy titles and names. He may fool himself that it is better than it really is. But the divine description of the way of the sinner is that he is going through the mud and the filth, the slime and the dregs of sin. The pollution of sin is a pit of corruption. You don't have to be a drunkard or a drug addict or a harlot or a thief or a murderer for that to be true. That is the human condition. This pit of corruption is a very apt description of the pain that sin brings. The psalmist called it a fearful pit. You've often heard it said that the words fearful pit are literally rendered a pit of noise. A pit of roaring. The idea is of a pit in which there is water that has been muddied and has become slime, and reverberating around that dark and noisome pit, there are great noises that bring fear to the soul. It speaks of the ceaseless turmoil of the heart that's without Christ. I want to talk to your heart tonight if you're without Christ. What I say will be true whether you admit it or no, but there will be people here tonight whose conscience will say amen. Your lips may deny it, but your conscience will bear it witness. The Bible says that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The picture of this heaving, ceaseless torment and turmoil. Is there not in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person in this very meeting tonight going on in rebellion against God and His Christ, trampling underfoot the blood of the Lamb of God, despising the covenant of the gospel, turning a blind eye to all that God sets before you, turning a deaf ear to all the invitations of grace? Is there not yet in your heart that churning turmoil of a guilty conscience, condemning and pointing you to a better way? There is no peace in the heart of a man that's living in arrogant rebellion against God. But there is a roaring that cannot be silenced, that in the night season makes itself felt, that in moments when you are alone would steal over your soul, and would then with thunder awaken you to your need. There is the roaring of a dissatisfied life. I have met many people who are urging themselves onward in a godless life, and yet behind the exterior of hardness, there is a heart that is never satisfied. There is a soul that cannot be fed with the husks of the world. There is an inward yearning that can never be fulfilled by the mere sensuous pleasures that the world has to offer.
It's a pit of roaring when the uncertainty and the worry about your soul suddenly come home to your heart. It's very easy, very, very easy for some people when they are going in a slap happy fashion, at least apparently, through life, to shrug off the great statements of the gospel. But I want to tell you, my friend, as I have dealt with men and women and young people over the years, I have found that when I meet those same men, and they're in the position that Hezekiah was in, and they feel death working in their very bones, and they see eternity staring them in the face, I find that the old spirit of bravado has gone. There is an uncertainty, and there is a gripping fear of God's eternity. I believe there are souls in this very meeting who can say, yes, preacher, even though I have never yet been given a death warrant, there are times when eternity overwhelms my heart. There is a roaring fear within my soul. This pit of corruption speaks of sin's pollution and its pain, and surely its penalty. The pit would remind us of the wrath of God. It is, therefore, an apt description of hell. The wrath of God abideth on the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus said He is condemned already. We're talking about this pit of corruption that pictures a man or a woman already in sin, with that slimy pollution of sin as his everyday experience. That pain of a guilty conscience and that fear of eternity gripping his soul, and yet day by day he is hurrying down the broad road toward the pit of everlasting destruction in the wrath of God in a never-ending hell. There is a pit of corruption. We're talking tonight about things that are what God says they are. And as He describes them, so they are. The pit of corruption. Who lies in this pit? Sinners of every description lie in this pit of corruption. Sinners of every rank. We have read of a king who felt himself to be in this pit of corruption. Sinners of every color, every class, every religion, you find them by nature in the pit, unwashed, unforgiven, unregenerate, unsaved. Who is in the pit? Man, I want you to bring it out of the realm of the general statement and face it before God tonight. You, if you are without Christ, are in the pit and headed for that pit of eternal hell. Oh, that God would write that one searching, solemn truth upon the heart. Without Christ, doesn't matter what else you have, doesn't matter what else you've tried to do, it doesn't matter what reputation you have with your fellow man, it doesn't matter what church rule book holds your name, doesn't matter what your attainments, man, without Christ, you are in the pit. You may have a life that looks clean on the outside, but I tell you, the depths of a heart that is in rebellion against God is, or are, such that the very slime of hellish sinfulness is in it. Oh, I would have you know tonight, you are in that pit. I
How on earth can a man get out of it? Well, the text makes one thing clear. There is a way out of it. Thank God that's the gospel. There is a way out. There is but one way out. The pit from which these pictures of this text in Psalm 40, etc., would be taken would be a pit with one opening, and a person would be let down into it. There's only one way out, therefore. All self-effort is useless. There is no way for the man in the bottom of that miry pit ever to climb out. The gospel of self-help is a devilish counterfeit. There is no power of recuperation in a lost soul. There is no power within man that can help him out of the pit. All the willpower in the world, all the religion that a man's heart can devise, will never get him out of the pit. The more he thrashes around in that pit, the deeper he'll get into the mire. Thank God there is a way out. Only one. You get into the pit by means of a fall in Adam. You get out of the pit by means of a rising again in Christ. In other words, the only power that can lift a man out of the pit of sin is the power of the omnipotent grace of God in Jesus Christ. The psalmist in that 40th psalm which I have quoted said, "He took me from a fearful pit." He took me. My, what a statement of gospel grace. That is the way out. Leads us to think of the forgiveness of sins. You can never escape the pit while your sins are not dealt with. Now let me make this clear. This is the old-fashioned gospel. It's not really terribly popular anymore. In this day when all sorts of isms have got themselves dressed up as the gospel. But I'll stand by the old way. Let me make this clear. You will never get out of the pit of corruption until your sins are dealt with. This modern evangelicalism, this so-called gospel, which is but a devilish counterfeit that will damn the soul, that tells a man that all you need to do is make a decision and then leave it till afterwards to see if your sin is dealt with, is not the way out of the pit. Until sin is dealt with, you're in the pit, because initially, as we pointed out, the pit is the pit of sin. If you're ever to get out of it, there's got to be a dealing with sin. You need to realize this. It's utterly vain for you to think of your life with all its troubles and all its needs and say, "Well, all I need is more money, better friends, a better time, maybe another religious decision, a new church." You may need some of those things, but that none of them individually or all of them put together to get you out of the pit. What you need is pardon. Pardon. When I say your sin needs to be dealt with, I am not preaching a gospel of works that tells you you have to deal with your sin. I am telling you that Christ has to deal with your sin. Thank God there's power in His blood to deal with sin. The Lord is willing to pardon. I remarked on that 20th verse as we were reading through the chapter. I said it was one of the loveliest statements in Scripture. The Lord was ready to save me. You think of that. Every person here who's saved
can say amen to that. That's true. I remember a time when in turmoil of mind and with a broken heart and unable to get my feet on anything solid, not knowing whether I was coming or going, not knowing how to pray or what to pray, yet I turned to the Lord by His grace, and that night I found the Lord was ready. The Lord was ready. I have dealt with people and they have wondered, well, am I ready? Have I prayed enough? Have I repented enough? Do I have deep enough faith? And when they get to the cross with all their need, they find the Lord is ready. The Lord was ready to see me. I remember kneeling with a little woman with a reputation as the vilest sinner in the town in which I was preaching. I never forget that night. As a young preacher, I knelt beside her. I could bring you to the spot where her tears wet the form, the old wooden form at which we were kneeling. With all her sin, she came to Christ. An immoral harlot. A foul-mouthed, wicked sinner. And she found the Lord was ready. I never saw a greater transformation in any soul, in any life. And that wicked, dirty sinner became the talk of the neighborhood for the glory of Christ that could be seen in her very countenance. The Lord was ready. I remember visiting an old man. He knew nothing of the gospel. Oh, he had ministers, churchmen around him, bunch of apostates who were going to hell and dragging their congregations with them. I would rather go to meet God as a sodomite, and mine, I detest sodomy. So it'll show you the strength of what I'm saying. I would rather go to meet God as a sodomite than as an apostate preacher who denied the gospel and dragged my congregation to the pit with me. This old man was in his last illness. One of his family members had started coming to our church and said, would you go and see him? My grandfather, he's in terrible need. I went into that room and I gave him the gospel. And the old face lit up with recognition of God's truth. And I invited him to Jesus. There lying upon his deathbed, an old man who had heard religion but had never heard really the gospel, lifted his heart to Christ to see him. And he found the Lord was ready. The Lord was ready. Ready to receive. Ready to receive the rejected. The rebellious, the rotten, ready to receive and to bestow a full and absolute pardon. Our text says, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, dealing with all the sins of every kind, the known, the unknown. A pardon of such a nature that God will never again look upon that sin cast behind His back. Such a pardon that He will never again resurrect that sin against us. Oh, every man here, every woman here looks back upon sin, even though it's put under the blood, and they would say, I would to God that I could forget it. What a joy to know God has cast it in the sea of His forgetfulness. It's behind His back, never to be remembered against us anymore forever. That's the pardon that God offers to a rebellious, rotten sinner. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready. Ready to receive. Ready to pardon.
ready to break the chains of sin with which you're bound, ready to lift you out of that filthy, slimy pit of corruption in which you have lived, ready to save your soul with a pardon that's powerful and irreversible. I want to tell you, when the hand of God takes my sin and casts it into divine oblivion, there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell will ever retrieve it. An omnipotent pardon, an irreversible pardon, a pardon that lifts us out of the pit. I think of words that are very parallel to the words of our text in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of sin, the removal of our transgressions from us, putting them under the blood of the Lamb. How can God do this? He can do it because one day at Calvary, the Lamb was put to death for me. Because one day at Calvary, in the darkness that shrouded the cross, God took all the burden. God took all the responsibility. God took all the pain and all the suffering of all the sins of every generation of His believing people, and He placed that great load on Jesus Christ. He bore it all the way. It's a lovely picture of it in the Old Testament scriptures. On the Day of Atonement, the goat that was part of the sin offering went away out into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat bearing away from the presence of God and from the presence of His people their sin forever. Bless God. That's how God can pardon sin. What a joy to have the forgiveness of sins. We used to sing a little chorus, "Gone, gone, 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 all my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone." That's my testimony tonight. My sins are gone. Martin Luther was in his cell as an Augustinian monk. He was whipping himself and starving himself and just about killing himself to try and produce such penitence as would merit the favor of God. He couldn't do it. One day, an aged monk came into the cell and he said, "Brother Martin, do you believe the words of the creed? I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And Luther said, "Of course I do. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And the old monk looked at him and he said, "But will you believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins?" That's it. My sins are under the blood. My sins are gone. My sins have been paid for at Calvary. My sins have been buried deeper than God Himself can ever find them. Let me ask you tonight, are you in the pit? Or have you been lifted out by the mighty hand of omnipotent love and grace? Have you been brought to the forgiveness of sins? Can you say, "My sin is removed. My sin is gone.
My sin is under the blood.
God is ready to pardon. The Lord is ready to see him.
Let there be no doubt about that. There is not a sinner in America tonight who would find otherwise were he just to come in humble penitence and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is not a sinner who would find that the Lord was not ready and willing to see him. But no man go to hell because he could look God in the face and say, Lord, I came to Jesus, but you weren't ready to save me. It's impossible. You leave this meeting tonight and your road to the pit of perdition, you have to bear the responsibility. You're not ready to come. You're not willing to come. You're not willing to be out of the pit. You would rather have the slime pit of sin than you would have the golden streets of glory. But you'll never say that the Lord was not ready and the Lord was not willing to see of any sinner who would come to him. What an amazing thing it is. And yet, you know, the reason why the Lord forgives sin is even more amazing. Isaiah tells us in the 43rd chapter that he forgives sins for his own sake, for his own glory, that is. 1 John 2:12 would tell us that he forgives sins for the honor and the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet here is the greatest reason of all. He does it out of love for the souls of sinners. I think of those words of Romans chapter 5. I would commend them to you. Verse 6 of Romans 5 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. I have to stand in amazement at the condescension of a holy God. That God should love me is absolutely astounding. I can understand that God hated Esau. And I could understand if God hated you and me and damned every last one of us to hell, it's exactly what we deserve. But you know that God should love you and me and then come and commend, display so as to recommend for our acceptance his love for us. That's going the second mile, all right. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord recommends you to see Calvary tonight. The Lord recommends you to look upon that blood-soaked victim of the center cross. The Lord would ask you to let your eye of faith penetrate the darkness of Golgotha's brow and hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God would recommend you to visit the cross and learn this is his love towards sinners. And it's that love that leads him to forgive sin. We come therefore to close with the deliverance of love. Notice what Hezekiah says, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. You will notice that the word delivered is italicized. There's no Hebrew word corresponding to it. The idea is all the stronger therefore. Speaking of the mighty power of love, thou hast loved my soul from the pit of corruption. You have loved it out. There is a power, a vitality, a mighty saving energy in the love of God that can lift the vilest sinner from the deepest pit and bring him into the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. Thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. What an expression. Many ways this explains everything. That God should love the soul. Will you think as we close this meeting of the value that God places on a soul? He makes the soul the special object of His love and of His redeeming grace. Now the body is included, but there is an emphasis upon the soul. Men emphasize the body. They emphasize the material aspect of man. The body is everything nowadays. You look after your body. There's health food fads and crazes to make sure you have the best intake of nutriments for the body. You've got to lift weights to make sure you look after the body. Never a thought about the soul. Now certainly, there's nothing wrong with having a healthy body. You young people especially, be very careful about making a god out of the body or anything else material to the detriment of the soul. I always remember when Dr. Panosian did his impersonations of the Reformers, he was speaking, I think it was of John Calvin. If I'm wrong, it'll be one of the other Reformers. But he was contrasting their day and our day. And putting himself in the place of Calvin, he said something like this. You see, in our day, we thought everything about the soul and very little about the body. In your day, you think everything about the body and very little about the soul. That's it in a nutshell. But the value that God places is preeminently on the soul. That body is merely made of the dust of the ground. But that soul is the divinely given principle of life. It is that which will enable you to live and to feel for all eternity. Listen. God loves the soul. Don't you despise it. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? What would a man be profited if his body became the strongest or the fastest, or the most perfectly proportioned, or whatever that the world has ever seen? What would he be profited? 2 seconds after he dies and his soul is in God's hell. What would a man be profited if with his emphasis on sensual pleasure, he was able to indulge in every pleasure, so called, that the senses of man could ever dream up? If he then went out into hell with all the yearnings, that the human soul is capable of producing. Never, never to feel anything but the wrath of God forever. What would it profit a man if he gained all that the world could give in acquisitions and in attainments, if at the end of it all he lost his soul? The deliverance of love reminds us that God loves the soul. It also reminds us that it's because of this love for our souls that the Lord did all that he did and continues to do all that he does in his works of wondrous grace. Why did God send Christ? Out of his love for our souls. Why did Christ die on Calvary's center cross? Out of his love for our souls. Why did he rise again the third day and ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever to live to make intercession for us? Out of love for our souls. Why did God send the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin? Why does God, even in a meeting like this, come and touch your heart and talk to you about the pit of corruption and warn you to flee from wrath to come? Why does he talk to you about the forgiveness of sins and bring you to the fountain of the Redeemer's blood? Why does he bring you to face up to the reality of his love for your soul? Why does he show this patience, this long suffering? Why does he continue when week after week, month after month, year after year, some of you try to kick over the traces, fly in the face of God? The answer is, God is love. It is out of love for the soul. In that love, the God of heaven calls to men on earth. In that love, the God before whom angels weep to do his bidding waits on you. And that love, he promises, he encourages. In that love, he saves every sinner who will come to him by Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight, have you come to Christ? Will you come to Christ? Is there not in your soul a desire that Hezekiah's testimony would be your testimony? Have you never, down there in the slimy depths of the sin of the pit of pollution, longed, oh, that I could arise out of this? Oh, that God would lift me up. The Lord is ready. The Lord is willing. Are you ready to come? I trust, man or woman, that you will come. I started off by saying that every one of us ought to be ready for the summons of death at a moment's notice. You're never ready to die until you've come to Christ. May God grant that every man, woman, young man, young woman, and every boy and girl in this meeting would make absolutely sure that they're ready for heaven by personal faith in God's Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We confess, Lord, that no voice of man can penetrate the conscience of another. We confess to thee that the hearts of men in the pit of sin, and aye, even boys and girls in the pit of sin, the hearts are so hard and cold and dead that only divine grace can enter in. Only divine grace can penetrate. O Lord, we pray
that thou wilt get through to somebody's heart tonight. We pray, our God, that thou wilt save some lost soul. We pray that thou wilt bring some poor sinner out of the pit. Bring him on to the solid rock of acceptance with God on the merits of Christ. How foolish, O Lord, we are by nature. There are sinners, O God, who are trying to clean up their appearance while they're still in the pit of corruption. O God, we pray, get them out of the pit and deal with their hearts. We pray that this night thou wilt deal with souls and make them ready to come to Christ. We thank thee that the Lord is ready and the Lord is willing to see him. God, have mercy and save precious souls, restore backsliders. Encourage and revive thy church, even as the result of the preaching of thy word tonight. We do want every head bowed just before I dismiss the congregation with the final word of benediction. Let me ask you where you stand with God. Man or woman, young person, make sure it's well with your soul. If I can help you to Christ, I'd be glad to do so. Don't leave the meeting until you're sure you're leaving it with the forgiveness of sins, enjoying the deliverance of God's love. May God bless you. Come and let's open the book of God together, and you come to Christ. Father, write thy word upon our hearts. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. For Jesus' sake.